We are starting a brand new series today, and I feel like a broken record because I think every series I start, I'm like, I'm so excited about this series, and I really am. I'm excited about every series. The last series I was excited about, series before that, Ten Commandments last year, the story we did a few years ago, all the way back to the revelation we did in my second year here. I love being able to share God's word. And today, we get a chance to start something that's a little new. We've never done this before. I've never preached on the Minor Prophets. I've taught on them. But we've got, and I told my son, I said, the logo is kind of a dad joke. It's a visual dad joke. So bad puns. But you might remember, some of you guys are studying that a little too much. So he's a minor prophet. Oh, yeah. And yes, Ronnie, that is a Delafield original. That is not stolen anywhere. That is hand done in Illustrator from my heart. Years and years and years ago, I thought if I ever do a series on the Minor Prophets, here's what I want to do. And it was even before dad jokes were popular. So we get a chance to start this today. And today, the Minor Prophets, we're breaking this up into three sections. So we're kind of going to be skipping a rock a little bit. We're going to hit a few sermons on the Minor Prophets, then we're going to step back and take a break, and we're going to get into a few sermons that relate to some of our next steps in the renewing the focus as we get into the dream phase, the dream event, and we've got a ministry fair coming up. So in between those two events, I'll be having a few messages on spiritual gifts and us in the body. Then we'll be jumping back, returning back to the Minor Prophets, and we'll be talking about those for a few more weeks. And then in November, what we're shooting for, and I'll need to find out where we're at on this. In November, we're trying to get, we've got ICOM is right here in Cincinnati. That is the International Conference of Missions, right? Did I say that right? It's not of missionaries, it's of missions. ICOM. And that is right in Cincinnati this year. And the cool thing about that is you buy one ticket as a church for the church. So if we want to go, we can buy one ticket for the church, and then every one of you guys can go for free. You can just say, hey, well, I'm with Miami Town Church of Christ. I'll say, check, gotcha. And you can go there and see all the missionaries that we support and get a chance to learn more about missions all around the world. And since they're in town for that during the month of November, we're seeing if we can get a few of them to come in and speak and share with us. We've actually got one speaker booked for November, and we're working on the other weekends there. And Walt might actually be filling one of those weekends, depending on what we have going on. But we used to do Missions Month every November was Missions Month, and it was really nice because we would be reminded and be refreshed and get some updates from our missionaries. And so we might have a chance to be able to do that this year. Then we will return back to the Minor Prophets, and that will lead us right into Christmas, which actually works just perfect because the Minor Prophets are the last 12 books in the Old Testament before you get into the first four books of the New Testament, which talk about the story of Jesus and, of course, the birth narrative in the beginning of a couple of those. So the last 12 books of the Old Testament, it's where we are, the Minor Prophets. In fact, little thing here, I'll try and slip this in as quick as I can. You can use 5s and 12s to order the whole Old Testament. You've got the 5 books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You've got the 12 books of history. Joshua, Judges. Well, Joshua, Judges, I'll count them for you. Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So you got 12 there. Then you've got the 5 books of wisdom. Job, Song, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So you got 5s and 12s. 5 major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the 12 minor prophets. And some people wonder, why are they called major prophets? Why are they called minor prophets? The difference really is for organizational purposes. You'll hear that it's because they're the size difference. First of all, before I jump into that, it is not an importance difference. It's not like the major prophets, oh, and then the minor prophets, eh, you know. It's not that. There's a difference, and I think it's mostly organizational, especially when you kind of look at things. A lot of people will say it's because of the size difference, because Isaiah, one of the major prophets, has 66 chapters, and where Jonah, a minor prophet that a lot of us recognize, has only 4 chapters. So you say, okay, yeah, that's a pretty big difference. You got major, you got minor. However, when you look at the book of Lamentations, which is considered a major prophet, it's only 5 chapters. So you're like, that's only a chapter more than Jonah, and it's a few chapters less than Hosea or Zechariah. Daniel, which is considered a major prophet, has only 12 chapters, where Hosea, a book we're talking about today, and Zechariah, we'll be talking about later in the series, both have 14 chapters. Chapters are numbers. The book of Daniel is actually longer, even though it has less chapters, but only slightly. It's slightly larger. So really, it's tough to go through that and throw that simple little explanation. Well, it's just size. I think a little better explanation, maybe a little more truthful, getting to the kind of the core of it, is that the major prophets dealt with more broad issues, a more broad spectrum of their message, where the minor prophets are more specific. They have a more narrow focus for each of their books, and. I think that's a better explanation. I really think just the best explanation is just to understand it as an organizational, simply a way of organizing them. And this happened because the minor prophets were grouped together. They are actually called the 12 to start off with. And because they could all fit on the same scroll, because they were small enough to fit all on the same scroll, so they were just naturally grouped together as the 12. So you had the 12, then you had these other five, three of which were very large in their volume. And then you had Lamentations, which is a lot of discussion over who was the author, if it was multiple authors, but for a long time it was connected to Jeremiah, so that made sense to group that together. And then you had Daniel, which was slightly larger than Hosea or Zechariah. So it just kind of, so it's a little bit more just kind of organizational. You got five here grouped together. You got 12 here grouped together because they originally started on the same scroll. And so I hope I didn't confuse you guys anymore on that. But I think that's interesting because a lot of people don't look into the minor prophets for multiple reasons. And part of this series, I want to do all I can to kind of remove that and open these books up to you. Years ago, I just mentioned Revelation. Years ago, when I preached on Revelation, and anytime I get a chance to teach on that, my goal is to open that book up because a lot of people avoid it. They're intimidated by it. It's a book in the Bible. And, you know, if you look at the major prophets, the minor prophets, regardless of what you call them, how you organize them, what the reasons are, listen, they're both in the Bible. And they both have great things to say to us, very potent things. These words that were written, they were written and just peppered with powerful messages to those that these books were written to, Israel and Judah during the times of their back and forth relationship with God. And still, 2,500 years later, when we get a chance to sit down and read them and dig into them, they speak volumes to us. Very, very powerful messages. And I don't want us to miss out on those. You know, a lot of people go to the Gospels because it's the story of Jesus. And we should be in the Gospels. It's great stuff. It's great stuff there. A lot of people go to the book of Acts because it's the beginning of the church and we like to read about that. Or we go to Genesis because of the iconic stories of the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the origin of all these different languages, the flood, the beginning of the nation of Israel. But we have books like the minor prophets, like Hosea and Jonah and Zechariah, and we kind of pass by them. You know, we might read a little bit, some Isaiah, you know, because there's some Isaiah in the New Testament. We might recognize some of that, but, you know, you might get a few chapters in that and say, holy cow, this book's really long. But when we catch the minor prophets, a lot of people skip right over. It's kind of interesting, especially with the preaching team. When I had them kind of divide up the books and kind of read them, then we got together to talk about them, and they're all like, These are kind of scary. I was like, whoa, that's my own peeps, you know. And they did their best, and I got a lot of really good stuff from them. And we're still growing and working through this series as a team. But that gave me a little bit of a clue. I was like, wow, if some of, you know, these guys who I know, you know, they're part of the team because they love to study, they love to dig, they love to, and they're coming in, they're going, We were a little nervous about these books. And I'm like, wow, if that's my preaching team, that's everybody. You know, that's, or at least most people would feel that way about these books. So that became a big goal of mine. That was worth the preaching team meeting that night. Getting that one little piece of information was worth the whole meeting for me to know, okay, I need to shape this around. I need some pepper, some teaching in there so that it's something where these books aren't as scary. They're not as intimidating. I want to open them up to us all. So Very excited about this. And so we can, and there's a lot of stuff about our relationship with God in this, in these books. And we just talked about our brand new mission statement last week. How many of you guys know it already? Who knows it? I know our leadership knows it. Anybody want to throw it at me? Good job. Who looked on the bulletin? It's right there. So growing in God, investing in people. Good job. That's the new mission statement. So hopefully after we go through these 12 books, there'll be some books that you'll return to from time to time to continue growing in God and learning how we can be better so that we can invest in people. So Hosea, let me remind you of a little bit of history of Israel as we get into this book of Hosea. We have, at the beginning of Israel's time, they had judges. They asked for kings because they want to be like everybody else. They want to be like the cool, you know, nations. And so God gives them kings. And after the third king, it would have actually happened after the second king, but God kept his word to David. So under Solomon's rule, he was like, you know what? I'm not going to let the country split, the nation split under you because of the relationship I had with your dad. But after you're done, you know, it's going to start falling apart. And it did. They had three kings, and after three kings, they split into the north and the south. The north retained the name Israel. The south grabbed the name what? Judah. Good job. I've taught this a few times, so that's exciting to hear that you guys are retaining a lot of this. So Hosea was a prophet starting during the reign of Jeroboam, king of Israel, and during the reigns of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. I know this because I did extensive research by reading the first verse of the book. Let's look at that first verse. I'm going to show you how easy this is. You don't really have to, you might have to dig a little bit once you find these names, but you can go and search these names and you can find them in 2 Kings and you can say, oh, here's what was going on in Israel when Hosea was prophesying. And so you see these names right up here on the scroll. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. If you were to look at a timeline, you would see that while Jeroboam was the king of Israel, Uzziah was the king of Judah. And then you see in our scripture, well, let's go on back to that scripture, we can have that. Next one back there. So you can see here, he lists four kings of Judah. And there's a bunch of them there. Now, during the reign of these four kings, there were actually six other kings in Israel that reigned after Jeroboam. We'll go to the next one, you see. During the reign of Jeroboam, he only lists one of them. There are six more before God allows them to be taken over by Assyria in 722 BC. And so why aren't they mentioned? Well, most probable that they are not mentioned because they did nothing to change the course that Israel was on during Jeroboam when Hosea started to prophesy to them. So it was pointless to list them because they did nothing for the country. They did nothing for the nation. And they were part of the downfall. They were part of the reason why Israel was allowed to be taken over by Assyria in 722. And if you look in 2 Kings, you can find each of these kings, the six kings that are not mentioned here, you can find them. And on each of them, five different occasions on these six kings, it is said of them specifically, so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so did evil in the eyes. Five of the six had that spoken about them. The one that didn't have it spoken about him, his Shalom. I think that sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word there. Shalom. He didn't have that phrase spoken about him. He didn't really have much time for it to be spoken about him. Shalom, he became king by assassinating Zechariah, not the prophet, but the king. Publicly, just done. Now I'm king. Then a month later, he was assassinated by the next king of Israel, Menahem. So he was only king for a month, so he didn't have much time to do anything really bad aside from assassinate the king to take over being king. And this is what Israel looked like. This was Israel's state of mind. This was their state, the state of the nation. When Hosea is speaking to them and he's warning them, if you continue down this road, it's not going to be good for you. You need to turn, you need to repent, you need to return to God, because this current path is going to lead to your destruction. But did they listen to him? No, because we know as history went on, Assyria took them over in 722 BC. There wasn't any good kings there was one that was slightly good in Israel, in all of Israel's history. Judah had a few that were good. So Hosea is a prophet to Israel. However, his message to Israel was at a time that was very potent for Judah to listen, because Judah got a chance to hear the words of Hosea, the words of God through Hosea, and they got a chance to see what happens through seven different kings of not listening to the word of the Lord coming through Hosea and then being taken over by Assyria. And we know that Hosea was speaking during that time frame because he lists the kings of Judah, and we know that the kings of Judah happened during that time. And so the significance of looking at that first verse and saying, okay, this is what was going on, we can see very clearly that Hosea is sharing with Israel at a time that they did not listen, and at a time where Judah could watch, because they watched Assyria come in and completely take them. And there are a couple places in Hosea, we're not going to be able to hit on these today, but where he says, hey, Judah, you're going to be okay, but watch what's going to happen, you know. And so God protects Judah because of where they are. The four kings mentioned are four of the good kings in Judah. And so in 722, as I've said, God allowed them to be overtaken by Assyria. So Hosea is a love story. Autumn Frost, one of our recent members, she just has a love for studying scripture, a love for reading it. She's very mature in that, and she wasn't even assigned this book, and she started posting on Facebook. She was like, "We're doing the Minor Prophets in this team I'm a member of in church, I just wanted to read all of them." So I went to the book of Hosea, and she had these different posts from Hosea. And I'll encourage you to go and listen today, because I mentioned her name. But she was like, it's a love story. And I think it kind of caught her off guard, which was kind of neat to see her comments, a couple of her Facebook posts about her reading through Hosea. Love story. And Ryan shaped our worship service around the idea of Hosea. You guys sung about God's deep love, that he will never let go, that his love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. And then we sung about our sharing that back, our echo back to God, that Lord, you have my heart. And so we're prepped for a love story this morning. In the first three chapters, God tells Hosea. We get the story of what happens in Hosea's life in the first three chapters. He tells him to go and marry a promiscuous woman, a woman with no moral compass. This, of course, would not be the ideal choice if you're looking for a woman that was going to stay faithful to you, or if you're looking for a man that was going to stay faithful to you. So, Ronnie, you can take some notes here. Okay. Yeah. She was... As any of us reading this story would be able to predict it, she was as you would predict. She was unfaithful to Hosea. Hosea found this woman. He took her as his wife, and she was unfaithful to him. She ran around on him, and she leaves him to return to her former lifestyle. And God tells Hosea then to go and show his love again to her. And even though she had left him and she's with another man, that Hosea was to go and buy her back and take her as his wife again. Now, some of you remember some different translations of the Bible where at the beginning of the story, she's not called a promiscuous woman, she's called a prostitute, which could be a way of translating that word. It could just mean a woman of no moral character, no moral value. And so when we get here, it could mean that she either became a prostitute or she returned to prostitution. So that could support that she possibly was, or that she was just a woman of ill character, bad character, which could get you into a number of different things that would require you to be bought, require your freedom to be bought. I mean, you got your street prostitute, but back in that time, they had pagan worship, and pagan worship involved a lot of sexual acts, and the temple would have ownership of them as a temple prostitute. So it would be an act of worship to a pagan god, an act of dedication to a pagan god in that form, where Hosea would have to go and buy her back. They would She could have become a concubine, where in that time, in order to survive, a lot of women, we didn't have the equal rights in the workforce back then. And so in order for her to continue with her lifestyle, she'd need to have someone to support her. And so she could have become a concubine for a man who had a lot of money. She could have become a slave. She could have gotten herself into some issues where she became a slave. And in fact, the amount of money that Hosea pays for her was the amount of money that was typical to buy a female slave in that time. So there's good reason to believe, but whatever it is, whatever her situation, you know, I just didn't want us to jump to one because there's a bunch of different situations she could have been in. But for us to step back and the take home from that is, she got herself into a situation where she was some sort of an indentured slave. She was committed. She was, you know, got herself into a situation somehow where Hosea had to buy back his own wife. And he does. He buys her back, takes her as his own again. And so that's the first three chapters. The remaining 11 chapters is Hosea kind of telling Israel, not kind of telling, very blatantly telling Israel that this story is you. This story that I had to live through, this is you. This is your unfaithfulness to God, and this is how much it hurts God. This is how God feels about it. And even so, God is still willing to relent from his anger. Even so, God is willing to forgive you and take you back if you will return to him. And it's Hosea, it's God's plea through Hosea for them to return. And of course, we know that they do not listen to that plea. But we still have just an amazing story here, what Hosea lived through, and then the message that he gives to Israel that is just as potent to us today as it was then. And that's where we're going to start taking some notes. So this book is about God's intense love for his people. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So let's write this down, because this pertains to us. The Lord chose to have a relationship with us, with me, with every one of us, fully knowing that we would not be faithful 100% of the time. That's potent. We see this in Hosea. God says, you go and you take a promiscuous woman. And we think, well, that's stupid. Why would you do that? And yet we feel like we have something that we can offer God because we're something special. Now, that this is the story. This is God and how much he loves us. The intensity of his love is that he still wants a relationship with every one of us, fully knowing ahead of time. It's not a shock when we do things to disappoint God. It's not a shock to God. He has entered this relationship in full knowledge that we're going to let him down sometimes, that we're not going to be faithful. It's not an excuse for us. But just focusing on God's side of things here, I want us to see the intensity of his love, that deep, deep love that we sung about. He loves us so much that he knows that even though we're not going to be faithful, he still wants a relationship with us. And we need to hear that today. As we read this story, we know immediately that it's not going to be good. Gomer. That's the girl's name. Gomer. Gomer. I can't read that without, I'm like, golly, what a name. I mean, she's got it. Anyway, Gomer. Gomer is a promiscuous woman with an awful name. She is not the best candidate for a faithful wife. And you know what? We are not the best candidates for faithful people. Are we? Well, we're not. None of us are. We're all corrupt. We all fall short, but God chose to have a relationship with us in spite of that. That's an intense love. And today, we're just going to be hammering. How intense God's love is through different angles in Hosea. God wants us, knowing we're going to let him down, knowing we won't be faithful, knowing that we're going to turn to other sources for our security, for our joy, for our love, other sources for acceptance, other sources for comfort. God still has such an intense love for us, an intense desire for us, that he still says, I want you, even though I know this is going to happen. Even though we're not perfect. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, that's not an excuse. Guys, we have an incredible offer from God. We can't forget about how amazing it is. It is God saying, I want a relationship with you. And we know we are the promiscuous woman. Guys, we can't just say, well, I'm just not perfect. No, we need to do everything we can to be involved in that relationship, to respect God, to honor God's wishes, to honor his desire to have a relationship with us, and just do everything we can to return that relationship and not be a Gomer. Sorry, I'm 12 sometimes. Hosea 2:2 says, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. For she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. I want to ask you a question. I want you to try and keep your mind out of the gutter. What is this between her breasts? What?
Heart.
Wow. You guys skipped. You skipped. That's pretty awesome. Let me back up just a little bit. Because there's a possibility that she would have been a concubine or a temple prostitute or a slave, it could have been a pendant showing her allegiance to these other gods, showing her ownership to another owner. But yes, that's exactly where I went too. What's between our breasts? Our heart. And I'm glad you guys went there because that's our next note. And it's going to feel a little uncomfortable writing this, but I think it's something we're going to remember. What's between my breasts? As you guys are writing that down, I'll read the verse I just skipped. And it connects exactly to the connection you guys made. Hosea 5, 4b says, a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. So just a few chapters later, confirming that understanding of that. That's what's here. That's what's here. That's what lives here is our heart. What's there, church? What symbols of my allegiance to other gods hang around my neck? What are the signs of my slavery to other owners and other powers? What is that hangs around my neck? What are the emblems of my loyalty to other authorities? Where is my heart? What's between my breasts? Man, that feels weird as a man saying that. But I think that communicates. As we understand that we are the promiscuous woman. That we are unfaithful to God sometimes. We need to ask ourselves, what's right here? What's hanging from our neck? What's in our hearts? In chapter 9, God tells Israel that they will be a barren woman. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. After 5 years of marriage, my wife and I said, okay, we're ready. We're ready to start having kids. And so we started trying. I mean, not that we weren't. Okay, anyway. But you know, you actively say, okay, here's what where our goal is. We're not going to do anything to prevent this. And after the first year, it was like, well, okay, maybe, you know. And so we started reading things, studying things, whatever, you know. And 2 years, and it just got more difficult. And it just the emotional strain of that is. And some of you have been through that. Some of you are going through that. And my heart goes out to you. 3 years, somewhere in there, her brother's wife got pregnant. And that was, she wanted to be happy for her brother, but she wasn't. You know, and as a man, I can, it hurt me. And it concerned me for sure, but as a woman, there's something deeper and bigger there. That connection, that desire to be a mom, to have a child. 4 years, nothing, barren. So we gave up after 4 years. And for God to use this language, it is strong language. And for those who have gone through that, you know. And you can't read over this without having that impact you. But I think for the rest of us, we need to have that pointed out and brought our attention. How serious of an accusation or how serious of a punishment this is that God is giving to them. Here is what you're going to be like. You're going to be like a woman who is barren, who cannot have kids. Down just a few verses, verse 14, he says, "Give them, Lord, what you will give them. Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry." And if barren wasn't bad enough, it's yet another level of pain to miscarry. After 4 years, we gave up. For a year, we just figured, well, we'll wait until we're a little more established financially. We'll look into adoption. And then we got pregnant. And so we were like, whoa, this is a surprise. And about halfway through the pregnancy, we had an emergency. We were rushed into the hospital. We got there, and I've shared this story with you guys before. They looked for a heartbeat. They couldn't find a heartbeat. They got another machine, brought it in, couldn't find a heartbeat. And in my head, I'm thinking, this is it. Now at least we know we can get pregnant. And we had signs at the house that this was probably what we were going through. I was doing all I could to prepare myself emotionally in that moment, but there's nothing you can do. Thankfully, they had another machine. They saw the heartbeat. They said, "We don't know why we can't hear it, but right there's the heartbeat. He's okay. He's sitting right here with us today." But that night, I got a glimpse of what it feels like to go through that pain. I have no idea what it's like to completely go through that. This is strong, strong language that God is giving through the prophet of Hosea. And I bring that up not to bring up any bad memories or difficult times for some of you, but I bring it up for all of the rest of us who would not make that connection of how strong God's language is here, because we need to understand that we need to take God seriously. Let me help translate this a little bit to you, because here's the message. That apart from God, we're not going to be productive. Apart from God, our life is not going to have life. Apart from God, and he's not just talking about babies, he's not just talking about, you know, mothers and miscarriages. He's talking about your life is not going to be productive without him involved in it. And we need to hear that, because oftentimes we're deceived. We see people around us and we say, well, they've got a great life. They've got a great car. They've got a great house. They've got a great husband or a great wife. They don't care about God. They don't have anything to do about God. And no, we need to understand that without God, our life will not have purpose. Our life will not have productivity in the way that God made us to be productive. We're not going to have satisfaction in life without God. Part of it. He says the same type of thing in chapter 2. This is not going to be on the screen. You have it in your bulletin, though. "I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst." You're going to want something more than what you have, because we're going to realize what I have isn't enough. What I have isn't what I'm looking for. And God's desire is that you will seek him in those times. 8:7, once again, not on the screen. "They will sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up." You're not going to be productive without me, God is saying. When our heart is not set on God, when we are dependent on our own effort, God will make our life like a desert, like a barren woman. Or the things that you actually get a chance to see some success of will be like a miscarriage. Your great promotion at work, your increasing bank account and investments, your prestige, your social standing. You might conceive and begin the growth of those successful ventures only to experience a figurative miscarriage. Because without God, our life is not going to be productive. Hosea 10:13 says, "But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception." That idea that I'm living a great life apart from God. That idea that I can make it on my own. Or that idea that things are great. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I can find joy on my own. I can find acceptance on my own. I can find love on my own. Those are deceptions. We can't allow ourselves to fall to those. And we need to be wary of them so that we can help others. Grow in God, invest in people. Everything that we're going to be about is the idea of my maturity is for my relationship with God, but it's also so that I can help reach others. And if I'm unaware of the deception that happens in my life, how am I going to help someone else discover theirs? Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. What is between your breasts? What is in your heart? Where is your faithfulness? Where is your devotion? Because to this day, we continue to run to other gods. Let's write that down. To this day, we continue to run to other gods. Just like Gomer ran after other sources of security, sources of joy, sources of love and acceptance, we too run to other gods. God says in Hosea 4 that they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish. We will run after gods to find that we are not satisfied. The message that we find in Ecclesiastes. We will eat, but not have enough. Why? Because what we're going for is not going to fulfill that God-shaped hole in our hearts. We will run around and be unfaithful to God, but we will quickly find that that's not what success in life is about. And we find an emptiness in that chasing. He says, because they have deserted the Lord to themselves, deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine will take away their understanding. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. They're turning to other sources for wisdom, other sources to help them to make their decisions. Don't we do the same thing? Shouldn't we just talk to God about it? Just every decision, we were talking about that in our core values. To just submit every idea, every decision, every thought to God. Lay it down before him. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. In chapter 2, God talks about how he will block the paths of these other lovers. Which this is a really neat little glimpse of light here. He says, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. God's intense love. Do you hear it? You want these things. You desire these things. You're going to run after these things. And God's even going to make it difficult for you to get to them. Because he loves you that much. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now. Prodigal son idea that if you reach rock bottom, hopefully that will be the time when you wake up and realize, you know what I had in God was much better than what I have now, and you'll want to return to him. This message right here that about him blocking and putting thorn bushes in the way, it reminds me of what we read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God's intense love. He'll let you run around, but he wants to try and keep. He makes it difficult. You have to really work hard. You have to try hard sometimes to get away. Don't turn to other gods. Don't be a stubborn heifer. Let me read this. We're going to take that as a note in a minute. Hosea 4:16 says, the Israelites are stubborn like a what? Stubborn heifer. Yes. We're writing that down. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow if they're stubborn heifers? Let's write that down. Don't be a stubborn heifer. Turn to your neighbor, say, don't be a stubborn heifer. I just got a bunch of husbands in trouble. Turn to your other neighbor, say, don't be a stubborn heifer. Walt, you're enjoying this a little too much. Walt's sitting between his wife and his daughter. So he had to, okay, dokie, okay. Walt, you're just speaking scripture. You are the spiritual leader of your family. And you are speaking scripture. And you're going to get in trouble for it later. Okay, you can blame me. You can blame Dusty. How can God lead us? If we're being a stubborn heifer, is the point of this little passage, this little verse. I love this picture. He says, how then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? How can God take care of you if you're being a stubborn heifer? Don't do it. He loves you with an intense love. He wants to take care of you. He wants to lead you to green pastures. He wants to let you lie down quietly and find rest. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to drink and never be thirsty, to eat and never be hungry ever again. But we prevent that because we're stubborn heifers sometimes. Don't be a stubborn heifer. I couldn't leave that note out. Chapter 2, we read, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Let's write this down. This is just difficult. I guess we skipped the verse up on the screen, but that's okay. Skip on the next. You guys have it in your bulletins, so you know the reference. So let's go to the next. There we go. The power of God. Whoa, not that far. We're one back from that. How do I use? We skipped the scripture that you had on the, unless I forgot to put the scripture in there. But what's the next screen? Next. There we go. That's the scripture I just read. One more. How far back are we? Next one. I guess we skipped a lot of them. I missed it then. That's not in the notes for you guys then. Okay, so let me give this to you. It's not on the screen. This is my bad. How do I use the gifts God has lavished on me? I'm going to write that down. That's the next blanks there in your notes. Man, oh man, 13 years. I don't know if I've done that often. Left one out up there. So my apologies. My apologies, PowerPoint. It's not your fault. It's all mine. So everyone looks, anything goes wrong in a church service, everyone blames the sound guy or the guy at PowerPoint. That's what happens. So how do I use the gifts God has lavished on me? God says, she's not acknowledged that I'm the one that gave her her wine. I'm the one that gave her her oil. I'm the one that lavished on her the silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Not Baal, like to get out of jail. Baal, the god, the false god, the pagan god. She is for worship of other idols. How do I use the gifts God has lavished on me? God has had such an intense love for me that he has just lavished me with gifts. And I think it's very important for us, knowing that we have tendencies to be a promiscuous woman, to ask ourselves, how do I use the gifts God has given me? And that we should view every resource we have, material resources, the resource of time, the resource of our gifts and talents, the resource of our emotions, every resource we have, and to look at that and say, this is a gift from God that he has lavished on me. Am I going to use it to worship him? Am I going to use it to serve him and serve others? Or am I going to use it towards other gods and other idols in my life? How do I use these gifts? Got to keep moving. Now Hosea 13, we can go back to that scripture, I apologize, and then we can get to this one. So backwards one, I think, two actually, because that's two slider. Okay, Hosea 2:13, he's looking for it, I know he is. There, 2:13, where, did you go forward or backwards? There we go, 2:13, we're there. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me, she forgot, declares the Lord. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When God takes care of us, we're satisfied, aren't we? When they were satisfied, they became proud. And they forgot me. Church, God does not like to be forgotten. That's why we share communion every week. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember every week. Every time, not just every week, every time you get together is what Scripture says. As often as you meet together, as often as you get together, do this to remember. God does not like to be forgotten. God loves us with an intense love, a love that's so intense that God does not want to share us. He does not want to share first place in our life. He describes himself as a jealous God in the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go on and take this note that we've already seen on the screen. The power of God's jealous love should never be overlooked or underestimated. The power of God's jealous love should never be overlooked or underestimated. I'll give you a moment to write that down. I think the next one is a slide of its own too. It wouldn't fit. I like words. No mystery to you guys. Next one, God actively and aggressively pursues an intimate relationship with us. I want you to listen to this next piece of scripture. I'm not going to have this on the screen. I just want you to listen to it. Hosea chapter 2, starting with verse 14. He says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Anchor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. As we translate, the day you came up out of Egypt. Amen. Remember that? Remember that intensity, that passion that you loved God with? That day you were baptized? Right here. She will respond in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. This is how intimate God desires a relationship with us. He doesn't want to just be our master. He wants to be united with us, together with us, in a relationship with us, a relationship that can only be described as the tightest relationship we could ever have with another human, the husband-wife relationship. God wants to be that intense with us and in the closeness and the tightness of that relationship. And he pursues every one of us. As I continue reading, it says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, the names of the false prophets, the names of those false idols, those wooden idols, those divining rods we look to. I will remove those names from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. Church, God loves you. He wants to remove your allegiances to other false gods. God wants you to put your faith in him, and he wants to remove any utterance from your lips of faith that you put in outside sources, that you will never call out to your job for security again, that you'll never call out to your money for joy again, that you'll never call out to your social standing for acceptance again, but that you would call to him and him only for those things and all other things. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. That's what God wants for us all. Did you know that God is wooing you? That was another thing from Autumn's posts. He's wooing you. He is. He has been. And unlike a lot of husbands, he will continue to woo you after you belong to him. I need to take a note here. To get a sitter, I haven't had a date with my wife. Just a little reminder there. You know, we're not always good about that. And so it's hard for us to say, God's going to be like this. But he will, and he is. He never gives up on us. He never stops loving us. He never stops showing the intensity of his love to us, even after we are his. He will continue to woo us. Not just to woo us first, the first time, not just to woo us back in the times when we run astray. He will woo us in the times when we are close and tight with him. Even though he knows we're not perfect, he aggressively and actively pursues an intimate relationship with us. In chapter 1, when God tells Hosea to go and find a promiscuous woman, he tells her not only to marry her, but to have children with her. The Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Then God tells him, I'll not read, we've already read that verse, so I'll keep going. Then God tells him to name his children. And the names of these children, yeah, I heard a chuckle there. Someone knows what's coming. First child, he names them Jezreel, which means I will soon punish. That's the name of the child, the kid. He's got to go through his whole life with that name. Second child was a daughter, and her name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Hey, you. Hey, soon to be punished and not loved. Come here. What an awful scenario. Those are awful names. And then third child, a son, Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. But in the end of chapter 2, the chapter I was just reading to you about how God woos us, how he actively and aggressively pursues an intimate relationship with us. Look what happens at the end of chapter 2. He says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. And I will say to those, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Church, we are recipients of this promise. Peter captures this in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were what? Not a people. Once you were Lo-Ammi. Once you were not his people, but now you have become his people. Once you were without mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has wooed us with the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, for our sins. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God, his special possession. Hosea 5:6 says, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. So I want us to get both sides of this real quick. God will actively pursue us, but there are also times when God will withdraw because of our reluctance. Because we've rejected him, he'll say, all right, I'll pull back. Let's write that down. God also withdraws and leaves us to our own empty actions with a desire that we will realize our need for him. God wants us to seek him even in our worst hour. And if that's where you are today, let me bring some encouragement to you that maybe God has allowed those things to happen, not that he's caused them. And then as you read further into chapter 5, you can see God gets pretty, I think it's chapter 5, he gets pretty, it does turn around to where he's showing his wrath to Israel. We fortunately live on this side of the cross where we see more grace from God. But we do know that there are times when God will leave us to our own actions, our own empty actions, and we will reap the benefits from those. And listen, the desire in that is not that we're going to hurt. God doesn't want that. But he'd much rather us see our need for him than live life comfy and never realize our need for him. So if you're there, if you're in the bottom of the bottoms, if you've hit rock bottom or if you've just hit a rough spot, a rough time, maybe it's time to sit back and say, okay, have I been pushing God away? Have I been rejecting him? Because sometimes he will withdraw and he will leave us to our empty actions. But the desire is that we will come to our realization that we need him. And then we'll write these down. These are fairly self-explanatory, this next section. It is impossible to read the story of Hosea in these first three chapters and not make a connection to Jesus Christ. that Hosea had to go back and buy back his wife. Exactly what God did for us. Let's write this down. We have been bought back at a price. At the foot of the cross, we are reminded of our own rebellion. We are reminded of our own unfaithfulness. We are reminded of how we constantly fall ourselves short of the glory of God. But we are also reminded of the intensity of God's love for us. We're reminded that the lengths that God will go through to communicate how valuable we are to him. So much that he will buy us at the price of his son. Let's write this down. God sees everything. There are scripture references beside every one of these. And as we get these last few notes, I purposefully designed this. I want this to be a time where you go and you spend in reflection with God. Write the note down, and then this week, take these scripture verses in Hosea and spend some time reading and meditating over these scripture verses and really looking at where you are, the intensity of God's love for you. I've been bought at a price. God sees everything. There is no sin that goes unseen. And yet, God still loves us with a love that has no equal. Amen. Chapter 7. Spend some time in chapter 7 this week and reflect on that. God will relent from his anger. This is a promise also given in this book in chapter 11. He is very upset with Israel, and his anger is evident through the book of Hosea. There are some harsh things that he hears through the prophet of Hosea. How angry Israel's unfaithfulness has made him. And I can only imagine that our unfaithfulness makes him equally as angry. We just are spared from his wrath on this side of the cross. As Christians, covered by the blood of Jesus, God shows that he will relent from his anger. Spend some time in that chapter this week and think about that intense love that God has for us, and that he will relent from his anger. And that God asks us to respond to his offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. A few verses there. I'm going to read these to you as we close. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you." 12:6, "But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always." And then all of chapter 14 is about responding to God's offer of forgiveness and reconciliation, the final chapter of this book. And just the first two verses I'll read. "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.'" Pray with me. Father, we are so very grateful for all of your word. Some of these pieces of your word that we don't get into as often. Father, that hopefully this would open our curiosity to dig into these lesser read books. Father, we thank you for the story of Hosea, and I hate that he went through what he went through and his poor children and the situation there, but that the story communicates to us in a way that no other story would. He connects with us on a very personal level. Father, help us to see the intensity of your love this morning. And all of these various notes about our connection to you, our unfaithfulness, how we can track that, how we can watch that, how we can be better at being a faithful bride to you, at returning your love for us because you loved us first. That's how we know what love is. Thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.